think I might have forgotten to turn my microphone on. Is it on, Eliana? Okay, good. Well, singing that that See What a Morning song, which I only sing once a year, reminds me of the time that I was roaming in the countryside of North Carolina. I think I was somewhere near Charlotte, but I was in the middle of nowhere and kind of lost and trying to find my way to a friend's house. And I passed by a church. It was a Baptist church, and the name of it was Weeping Mary Baptist Church. And so the lyric is, "See Mary weeping, where is he laid?" And I thought, wait a minute, I could see Weeping Mary Catholic Church, but I don't really get, I've been determined to get there for an Easter service someday, maybe when I retire, because I'll bet that's a fun service at Weeping Mary Baptist Church. Well, we're looking at, we're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus this morning, obviously. There is a sermon on the power of the resurrection, or at least that's where I've often been inclined to go. There are several passages in the New Testament that go in that direction. One passage explicitly says that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too live a new life. One of my seminary professors wrote his landmark book when I was in seminary, and it was called The Centrality of the Resurrection. And he traced through all of the various references to the resurrection in the New Testament, and obviously how central it was to understanding what the Christian faith was all about. And that's right to do. When someone believes in Jesus, he or she is connected, is vitally connected to Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. And if you're not completely familiar with this, let me take a brief moment to say that's what faith is. You know, faith is not merely agreement with certain propositions. Faith isn't saying, yeah, I think that's true. But faith, as we understand it biblically, is a trust in what God has done, a trust in Jesus that vitally connects you to his death and resurrection. You entrust yourself to what God has done in providing Jesus as a substitute, and in so doing, you abandon every other competing trust. And again, you join Jesus in his death and resurrection. So it's relinquishing all of the things that you used to trust in or that you're currently trusting in, and it's trusting rather in what God has provided in Christ as a substitute, as an atoning sacrifice. I listened to a podcast recently on which was interviewed Jay Bhattacharya. I don't know if you've heard the name of this man. He's the new director of the National Institutes of Health. So he's kind of a big deal, but it's a wild story. Because 5 years ago, he's an epidemiologist at Stanford University, and he joined with two other renowned epidemiologists, one from Oxford in England and one from Harvard, and they wrote a paper where they said maybe a lockdown's a bad idea. And they were speaking as scientists, and they were reviled and repudiated and condemned, and they've actually discovered private emails in which some of the powers that be at that time were determined to destroy them academically and to destroy their careers. And so the podcaster was saying, it's remarkable that you are now the director of the National Institute of Health. Do you believe in karma? And he said, well, I believe in God. And she said, well, I know that your Christian faith has a lot to do with how you got here right now. Would you mind telling us about it? This is a secular podcast. And he said, well, sure, I'll tell you. You know, I was, you know, the best and brightest when I was a kid. You know, I got all the best grades and was at the top of the class. And something happened to me my senior year of high school or thereabouts. And I don't know how to explain it other than to say that God did it. But I started feeling ashamed of myself that I was judging other people for their inferior intellects. And I knew that that was wrong. And God got a hold of me, and I heard the message of the gospel, and I knew where I should take my shame, and I was converted. And that part of me died. He said, so 5 years ago, when these guys were assaulting my intelligence and assaulting my academic stature, they were assaulting something in me that had died 20 years ago. And it didn't really hit me. Now, he said, I don't mean to say that it wasn't hard. It's hard to have people curse you. It's hard to have people run you down. But it didn't destroy me because that part of me had already died. Well, that's what faith in Christ does. It connects you to Jesus so that the former thing that you worshiped, in which you put your trust, and that's often, you know, some kind of prowess or some kind of ability or some kind of relational project or maybe wealth and the acquisition of it. There are things in which we put our trust, and you can tell what you're putting your trust in when you get angry. So when you get angry, you can stop and take one step back and say, what is it that I'm trusting right now that's being deprived me? But anyway, this is just to say that you're joined in the death of Christ, and you're also joined in the power of his resurrection. And so it's good for us to celebrate that. It's good for us to think about that. It's good for us to consider applying what it means to be raised to a new life. The larger theological construct of all of this makes it central. We understand from the Bible that the big story is that through one man, Adam, came sin and condemnation and death because of his rebellion, and then through another man, Jesus, came righteousness and justification and life. So death is the enemy and life is the prize. But that new life needs to be defined. What does new life look like? How is being united to the resurrection of Jesus make any difference in my life? And that's a question that Christians are always asking and will be asking until the day they die. We're not basically very confident in our own instincts regarding the new life. What we prefer and what we imagine life would be good with is often distorted. We're still essentially self-centered and small-minded. And a privately construed new life might not be best for the glory of God or the common good. So we're always coming back and asking ourselves, of what is the new life comprised? And so today, I want to offer a little bit of a different reflection in this passage. Let me know if you've ever heard an Easter sermon on the book of Revelation before. But this passage is actually notable. It is surprising when you read it because the resurrection is not mentioned. But let's figure out why. Let's take a look at that because I think there's a good reason for it. We're in Revelation chapter 5. We've got pew Bibles. It might help you to be able to look at a Bible this morning. And I do want to say that if you don't have a Bible or if the one you have is so tattered you can't make head nor tails of it or so old, you're welcome to take the one that is in our pulpit or in our pews. Please feel free to take that as a gift from the church. But here is from the Revelation. It's called the Revelation that was given to John, or in the old translations, it's called the Apocalypse, which is really a cooler word, isn't it? But it means the same thing. It means something is revealed. And the Revelation is not easy to figure out. I want to underscore that. It is definitively not easy to figure out, and it is probably not supposed to be figured out, at least the way that we want to figure things out. It won't bend itself to our curiosity. I think that in order to understand it, the best commentary I've seen demonstrates that a thoroughly comprehensive knowledge of the Old Testament is necessary for you to understand what's going on in the Revelation. It starts with warnings and encouragements to churches in Asia Minor. The first few chapters, that's what's going on, that Jesus is addressing through John and through the angel, certain specific pieces of information to various churches, where they're falling short, where he applauds them, and what they ought to do about it. And then after that, there is a vision of worship in heaven here in chapters 4 and 5. And then after that is a depiction of severe hardship for many chapters in the book of Revelation. And then at the end, there is the triumph of God and the fulfillment of his plan. And all of this was meant at the time, and it's important to recognize the time in which it was written. It was written near the end of the first century. It was meant at the time to encourage embattled Christians. And that same purpose still holds, that the primary function of the book of Revelation is to confirm that life is a struggle and it requires endurance. That's Revelation in a nutshell. Life is difficult, life is a struggle, and it requires endurance. And if you, in your struggles, you know, begin to ponder and say, God, why are you doing this to me? Why is this happening? If somehow you've heard some Christian messenger say that once you become a Christian, everything is hunky-dory, that's not true. So the book of Revelation is intended to communicate to you that life is hard. Life is a struggle, and it requires endurance, and it requires faith. So, letters to churches, a vision of worship in heaven, and then a lot of severe difficulty, and then the triumph of God. That's the basic outline. And where we are is in this section on a depiction of worship in heaven. These chapters are tied together. In fact, if we had a little bit longer time, I would stretch this sermon into chapter 4. I won't do that, but they are modeled on similar visions in the Old Testament, particularly in Ezekiel and in Daniel, also in Isaiah. So again, those are prophetic books, and those are, again, notoriously difficult to comprehend and sort out. There are also various references to Exodus in the Revelation. There's a striking resemblance to Daniel chapter 7. And if you're a regular here at UPC, you know we opened up the Bible and looked at Daniel 7 a couple of weeks ago. Maybe it was last week. But there's 14 or 15 points of reference if you're reading very carefully between Daniel 7 and these two chapters in Revelation. Jesus referred to himself in Daniel 7 by designating himself the Son of Man, as we've recently seen in the Gospel of John. So the setting is described in chapter 4. There is a throne in heaven, and there is one seated. And the way that this is described by John, who's writing the Revelation, is it's not in the future, but it's right now. That he was there, and he got to glimpse what was taking place right then. Although it might be out of time. But it's certainly not something like one day this is going to happen. But there is this unseen place where God is currently being worshipped. There's a throne room, but it's also a sanctuary. So it's got the picture of being the throne room of a king, but it also has a picture of being a worship center. There is praise for God's holiness and worthiness. There are attendants present that represent all of creation. There are people there. There are animals there. There are angels there. There are representatives of every aspect of creation, and they're all gathered around the throne, and they're worshiping God. God is glorified. Because of his holiness and sovereignty, he's glorified for who he is, just for the mere fact of his presence. You know, it's hard for us to glorify God apart from gratitude for some work that he's doing in our lives for good. But I remember a preacher that I used to listen to a lot back when you got cassette tapes. Often in his prayer, he would say, Lord, you have been so good to us, but even if you hadn't been good to us, you would still be worthy of praise. Jesus commented to his detractors one time that if the children and the people stopped praising him, that the rocks and stones themselves would cry out. So that's what's happening in Revelation chapter 4. Creation's purpose is fulfilled. Praise and worship of the glory and honor and power of God. You are worthy. And then we get to chapter 5. Now, this is what we're going to look at carefully. The first thing that happens is a dilemma. And the dilemma is that no one is worthy, and it is a dead, serious dilemma. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. The scroll is God's plan of redemption and judgment. It hints at being kind of a will in which the heirs will be identified and awarded their portion. But we find out later that the scroll is God's plan for the universe. So God, the one on the throne, has this scroll, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice. There's a lot of loudness in the book of Revelation. So he's proclaiming with a loud voice. I appreciated Don's reading of this. Is there anyone who is worthy? Who is worthy to open the scroll and break the seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and to look into it. And John's response is, I began to weep loudly. Again, there's more loudness. Not just a loud proclamation, who is worthy, or a loud question, who is worthy, but a loud sadness, a loud weeping. I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Now, I want us to appreciate the depth of the sadness here. It only occurs in one verse, so you got to stop and take note. There is hopelessness here. There is deep despair. There is no justice. There is no meaning. Suffering is in vain. All is vanity. All is frustration. It is a suicidal sadness. Life is not worth living. There is no sense in taking a step forward. There's no joy in the next meal. There's no satisfaction or comfort in personal relationships. There's not even any comfort to be found in this throne room, in this sanctuary. So it's a deep kind of sadness that I want you to appreciate so that you can capture what happens next. The appearance of Jesus. That's point number two. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Now, once again, you need to know the Old Testament pretty well to appreciate the references here. There are three different references. The Lion, the tribe of Judah, and David the king. But I think you can get the sense of it anyway. This is a big deal that this lion has appeared and he has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And then what's interesting is the next verse. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing. Now, the angel just said, behold the lion. And John says, where? And he looks over here, and it's a lamb. So Jesus is both a lion and a lamb. And you need to have both of those in hand. I remember meeting with an older couple. They don't seem that old now. But I was in my 50s, and they were in their 80s. And I was doing a little mentoring project with them. And he was a prominent guy. In fact, when they walked into my room, he just stood up and said, do you know who I am? I said, no, I don't really. And it turned out, he was a bit of a big deal. And he had a lot of things to be proud about, a lot of things to kind of pat himself on the back about. And in the course of our meeting together for just 5 days, it became clear that that was a burden to his wife, and he was rough on her. And he was a little bit imperious, and she was sweet and gentle, and she, buckled under. But at the end, I was supposed to give my summation, and I told him I had just read a sermon by Jonathan Edwards in which he described Jesus as both a lion and a lamb, and that's a great sermon if you can ever find it. And I said to this guy, I think you've got the lion part down pat, but you might need to think about the lamb part. And to his credit, publicly, by the end of that week together, he asked the whole group, and there were probably 50 of us, to pray for him in this regard. And it was a marvelous repentance. And if you're in your 80s, it's not too late. But here is a lamb who has conquered, a lamb with seven horns, which indicate strength and prowess. And the predominant title for Jesus from this chapter and forward in the book of Revelation is the Lamb. He's called the Lamb 27 times. I've seen a church sweatshirt that has the motto and the emblem, our Lamb has conquered, and we must follow. So again, this is presented as an encouragement to those who are suffering to hold on. You know, the lion overcame by being slaughtered as a lamb. That's the critical event of chapter 5. The word as slain, or the word slain, occurs three times in the chapter. You know, the first one is right here in verse 6, and you can dig around and find the other two later. But the combination of images is from the Passover lamb, who was slain, and the blood was put on the lintel so that the angel of death would pass over, and also the image of the lamb being led to slaughter in Isaiah 53. I don't know if you remember that. That's an explicit prophecy concerning the crucifixion. In it is said that Jesus, or at least the figure that is being prophesied, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And this word slain, translated in Revelation into English, is the same word as slaughtered in the Hebrew in the Old Testament. That gives it a little bit more oomph, isn't it? Doesn't it? I saw between the throne a lamb standing as though it had been slaughtered, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which is the seven spirits. So it's implied that he's been resurrected. Obviously, he's been resurrected. He's standing, and he takes the scroll, so he's been resurrected. But listen to the subsequent praise, because the praise doesn't refer to the resurrection, but it refers to his having been slain. If you look in verse 9, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, have made them to be kingdom and priests to our God. You know, we are thrilled with the resurrection, and I mentioned this on Friday night. I've been to Good Friday services that were all about the resurrection, you know, because people just couldn't wait, and we're not so good at sitting with what happened on Good Friday. Now, we should be thrilled with the resurrection. I'm not decrying that. We should be excited about the resurrection. It's wondrous. It's to be professed. It's to be complicated. Or it's going to be contemplated. And it's absolutely essential to our Christian faith. You know, when we say the Apostles' Creed, we say on the third day he rose again from the dead. And among the critical things that we say we believe at the end, we believe in, do you remember this, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. So being excited about the resurrection is an appropriate thing. And as an aside, I just want to point out that as they are worshiping, in very close proximity to the throne are the prayers of the saints. That's back up in verse 8. The four living creatures, 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They're very close to the throne. These are prayers for vindication, prayers for the assertion of God's honor. These are prayers for thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As you cry out to the Lord, those prayers are held close to the throne. But here's the thing. Without reference to the resurrection, listen to the way it's described. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, and you have made them to be a kingdom of priests forever. Without reference to the resurrection, people are ransomed and made a kingdom of priests. As an innocent victim, Jesus became representative, a representative penal substitute. He was punished for the sins of his people. And if you haven't understood this, nor bowed your head and bent your knee, today would be a good day to do such. We talked about this a little bit on Friday night. Your sins are greater than you imagine. You are foolish to toy around with them and pretend that they're not all that big a deal. But God's love and God's grace and God's determination to save are much greater than you also suppose. And our appreciation for and being caught up in the love of God are commensurate with our understanding of the true nature of our sin. So it's always a good Sunday to repent and believe the gospel. But the point is, while Jesus was dying, people were being ransomed. The death by itself was a triumph. You know, the resurrection was two things. You know, since Jesus was sinless, death could not hold him. Death is the punishment for sin. Jesus had not sinned. So his body was put to death and he was thrown in the tomb, but death had no claim. And just the way that the incarnation worked, him being physical with a real, actual human body, that when the blood was drained out of it and the oxygen was deprived on the cross, his body died. But he got into the tomb and death had no claim. It couldn't hold him. He was going to get away. He was going to emerge from that tomb. That was one thing that the resurrection demonstrates. But the second thing, and probably more important, is that the Father shows the world with power that the price was paid, that the atonement worked, and that life is on offer to everyone who will attach themselves to Jesus. You know, this is the thing that I think is, you know, our conundrum, as we talk about believing in Jesus as though people can believe in other religious leaders. And that's the way the media understands it. That's the way the world understands it. That's the way the Encyclopedia Britannica understands it. They call it different faiths, right? Isn't that the way we talk about different faiths? And when you get Jews and Muslims and Christians together, it's called a multi-faith gathering. But that's a terrible understanding of what the Bible is talking about with faith. You know, that faith is this attachment to Jesus. It's an attachment to his death and resurrection. You don't get attached to Muhammad. You don't get attached to the Buddha. You don't get attached to Confucius. Now, you might say, I agree with those guys. I agree with what they're saying. But Christian faith is completely different from that. And the Father shows with the resurrection from the dead, this is the way Paul describes it when he introduces the book of Romans, that Jesus, as to his flesh, was the son of David, but with regard to the Spirit, was declared with power to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead. So it's a declaration of the Father that the atonement took, and that you can attach yourself to Jesus and you can have life in him. And as a result, he can approach the throne and he can take the scroll. He's the only one that is worthy. And all of the praise results from this. It's important. Again, it's reflective of Daniel chapter 7, in which the Son of Man approaches the throne and is given dominion and glory and a kingdom. It's the same thing going on there. And similarly here, he's given authority equal to God's to enact the plan for judgment and redemption. So this is a big deal. This is the deity of Christ. This is the unity of the Trinity. This is the incarnation. It's all of the stuff that we hold very tightly to, but we don't often plumb the depths of. This is what's going on here. And the culmination, and this is my point, is more and bigger worship. I've already read to you verse 9 and 10, but it keeps going. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. We would say hundreds of millions. A bigger number than you can calculate readily. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And they've run out of words, but they could keep going. From next to the throne to all the angels to the whole world, The conquering or overcoming of the Lamb is described. And the conquering consists in the Lamb's being slain while remaining faithful. And that procures, as we notice up in verse 9 and 10, it purchases, it ransoms people for God, not just in Israel, but throughout the entire world, the whole cosmos. You remember there was a scrap going on early in the church about whether it was limited to Jews. And Paul was pulling his hair out and saying, you don't understand the death of Christ. Do you remember this? I mean, it's a wild reflection, really, on what would be written 50 years later, 40 years later, however many years later, in Revelation. But Paul got it. And he said, if it's only for Jews, if you're seeking to be justified by your adherence to the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And if you've ever been captivated by the death of Christ, if you've ever been captivated by what happened on the cross, the insinuation that he died for no purpose is close to a blasphemy. It would almost make you want to rise up and tell the person to shut up. These become priests and kings, male and female. Worthy is the Lamb. And then in verse 13, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. It's just overwhelming, isn't it? This overwhelming praise. And we sometimes have a tough time with that. I think I may have quoted C.S. Lewis earlier. But, you know, for C.S. Lewis, it was hard to imagine why God would want to be praised. It seemed to him to be a normal human instinct to deflect praise. You know, if somebody comes up to you and says, you're great, you go, not. Oh, thanks. You know, and if they keep heaping the praise on you, you just get nervous about that. And you don't want that kind of praise. You think it's unseemly. And he thought it would be unseemly of God to want to procure praise for himself. I remember going to a rock concert one time, a vivid memory of this. I'll show you how old I am. It was Huey Lewis and the News. And it was the summer that you were born. And we went to go to this concert because I really liked his music. And it seemed unseemly to me because at a certain point he was wanting more applause. He was wanting more praise. He was, you know, he was kind of coaxing it out of people. Clap louder. You know, cheer louder. I thought, But Lewis says this about the praise of God. He said, when I first began to draw near to belief in God, and for some time after it had been given to me, that is, his belief in God had been given to him, I found a stumbling block in the demand so clamorously made by all religious people that we should praise God. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, and even sometimes politicians or scholars. I think that we delight to praise what we enjoy because praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. The Scottish Catechism, he means by that Westminster. Westminster's actually in London, you know. But C.S. Lewis knew who was writing it. The Scottish Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But we shall then know that these are the same thing. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. So that's really what I want to say this morning before we get to the supper. Let's pay attention to this. Before we are a witnessing church, we are a worshiping church. Before we're a serving church, we're a worshiping church. Before we're a teaching church, we're a worshiping church. Before we're an obedient church, we are a worshiping church. Out of this sense of Revelation 5, out of this sense of this incessant praise to the Lamb who was slain, comes all of our life and being. And it's a little bit nutty to think that our worship could be compromised, that it could be half-hearted, that it could be somewhat disinterested, that it could be accompanied by a distraction, and that we would get anywhere else in the other things that we really think are more important. It's crazy to think that. Who we are as a church and who we are as Christians is rooted right here in our hearing God in His Word, in the songs that we sing, in the prayers that we pray, and in some senses hearing Him when we come to the supper. Because the supper is really just kind of a physical demonstration of the Word. It creates in us a new affection, and this is what the old Puritan wrote, that there is an expulsive power to a new affection. That affection for God will expel all of the nonsense in our lives, all of the craziness, all of the insanity, all of the addictions, all of the grudges. All of those get pushed out. Not by dint of discipline, although discipline's not to be eschewed, but more by dint of worship, by putting our praise where it belongs. Worship gets you out beyond the limits of your understanding. It's not irrational, but it is certainly not merely rational. So the answer to the deepest human sadness that was expressed back in verse 4 or 5 is that there is one who is worthy to open the scroll, worthy to enact God's redemption and judgment. There is a just and wise and loving King in the midst of our political chaos. So there is newness of life for those connected to the resurrection of Jesus, but only in as much as they are also connected to His death. And this is the effective repudiation of a self-centered view of a new life. The first are to be last, the last first. Those who live, die. Those who die, live. The meek inherit the earth. The humble are lifted up. The poor possess the kingdom. Those who mourn are comforted because the Lamb is worthy. Let's pray.